All right, well, it is good to be back with you all again and to be here. If you got your Bibles, we're in Genesis chapter 6 again. Last week we began a series looking at some of the main stories that we see in Scripture. We're looking at the stories and the life of Noah through Abraham, Genesis 6 through Genesis 25. And in the series, we said that we're looking into the main themes of these stories. We have these stories included in Scripture, but they're not just to give us history. The stories are not there just to teach us that these things happened, but to present themes that are then traced throughout the rest of Scripture and displayed throughout all of Scripture. So last week we looked at the flood story, really the beginning, the introduction to the flood story. And we saw that the flood demonstrates to us there is a penalty for the pervasive wickedness of man. Continual theme of the flood is that man was pervasively wicked on the earth. Every thought, every inclination of the man's heart was continually wicked all the time. And there's this continual theme in Genesis 6 and 7 that man is increasingly and pervasively wicked. And the result of that, the penalty of that, is that God's wrath comes on the sinfulness of man. And his wrath is displayed here in this flood. His wrath on sinful man. And the point that we see throughout Scripture is that we are called to escape the penalty of sin. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Talks about how those in the past were disobedient, and God waited patiently in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. And in that ark, that a few, that is eight people, were saved or escaped through water. So we see this theme bringing itself through all Scripture that man is wicked and God is wrathful against wicked, sinful humanity. And so we need to escape the wrath of God. And the question comes to us as we're pondering this theme is, where do we escape to? There's not an ark being built. Well, there actually is an ark being built in northern Kentucky right now. There's not a real ark that we are actually called to escape in being built now. And the question for us is, where do we escape to? And the answer in this story and in all Scripture is that we are to escape to a gracious God. We are able to escape the wrath of God over the wickedness of sin through the fact that we have a gracious God. And this theme of the graciousness of God presents itself all through Scripture. It actually begins in Genesis 3. We have the first sacrifice in Genesis 3. We have God allowing man to live. But here in Genesis 6, we have it displayed and sped out even more to us. So we're going to look tonight at two particular things revolving the grace of God. First, bearing that God is gracious. And then the second thing we'll look at is how God displays His grace throughout all Scripture through covenants. Now we see in the flood story the beginning of covenant language and how all Scripture is really founded upon these different covenants of God. So let's pray together as we look into Scripture together tonight. God, again, we are thankful for Your Word and that in Your Word we are able to know You. Because of a true, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word, we can trust that there is a good and gracious God. In it, we see our own sinfulness, that we hold the Bible up to ourselves, and it acts as a mirror to our own souls and our own spirits, and we see how pervasively wicked we are, but we also hold it up and see the blood of Christ covers every single page. We thank You and praise You that You are a gracious God and that because of Your graciousness, You have provided an escape from Your wrath. A wrath that we all deserved and a wrath that Jesus did not deserve. And so God, as we look into Your Word tonight and as we look at Your graciousness, pray that You would give us a renewed awe of the fact that You have displayed your love and grace to us in Christ. And because of your grace, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can know you and we can live for you and make you known. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got your Bibles, Genesis chapter 6, again, beginning in verse 5. We read verse 5, 6, and 7 last week. This week we're going from 5 through verse 8. And we're going to emphasize verse 8 tonight together. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind, whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, what an amazing however. Amen. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. The question for us tonight is, what does it mean to find favor? What does it mean that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord? Does it mean that Noah was a particularly favorable individual? That God looked at all of man and man was pervasively wicked, but Noah was not wicked or sinful? That can't be the case, because we see throughout all Scripture that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that is without sin. We all, every single one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each and every single one of us turned our own way. Even Noah had turned his own way. Even Noah was wicked and sinful and miserable. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. What is being depicted here is not that there was something favorable about Noah, but that God had decided in his own initiative to display his loving kindness and grace to Noah. This is all of grace. Now, we see later that Noah was righteous in his day, but his righteousness was not his own righteousness. Hebrews talks to us about how Noah had seen Christ ahead of time. Noah had a circumcision of the heart, as the New Testament would call it. No, any good in Noah's life was simply based on faith and a loving God. It wasn't that he was sinless. You'll see shortly after the flood is over, and in Genesis chapter 9, Noah is a wicked person. He builds a vineyard as soon as he can and gets as drunk as possible, as quickly as possible. There is nothing particularly righteous about Noah beyond what makes any man righteous. That is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. There's nothing particularly great about Noah, but God, the gracious God, decided to display undeserved kindness to Noah in the same exact way that all throughout Scripture, God decides to display favor. This word favor is pronounced in Scripture. And this theme of favor and God favoring particular people and God displaying His grace to particular people, no matter what who they are or what they are, and how people are favored, and this favoritism is a display of kindness and graciousness, we see as we follow this word through Scripture. First, we see that God favors Jacob, though Esau was the firstborn. If we're looking at who deserved to be favored, Esau deserved all of the rights and privileges that Jacob ended up having. And yet, even before they're born, and so Jacob could have done nothing properly, even before they're born, God had decided to display His favor to the secondborn. We see in Genesis chapter 33 that Esau deals graciously with Jacob. And the word that is used there to describe how Esau dealt graciously with Jacob is because Jacob had found favor in Esau's sight. Now, we know that Jacob could never have done anything that would make Esau desire to show him favor. Esau determined on his own initiative that he would deal graciously with his brother. And that same exact word is the word that we have here. The Israelites find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians give them all of the valuables they have. The promise of God to the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt is that I will give you favor, this exact word, in the eyes of the Egyptians, and you will plunder them. There's nothing that the Israelites did to find this favor and the kindness and the delight that the Egyptians found in giving them literally everything valuable that they had. And yet, because of the fact that they found favor, the Egyptians dealt kindly with them. Esther is the story of her finding favor of a king. This word is used thoroughly in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 17. In Esther chapter 5, verses 2 and 8. In Esther chapter 7, verse 3. In Esther chapter 8, verse 5. Every single one of those verses is Esther found favor with the king. Esther found favor with the king. Esther found favor with the king. The king had an innumerable number of women that he could have had displayed his favor towards. He chose to deal graciously with Esther. Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace. Actually, the word used here is the word that we have for favor elsewhere. The Lord gives favor and glory. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. They found favor in the wilderness, the people who survived the sword. That those who were able to enter into the kingdom are those who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Scripture is a constant testament to God favoring the unfavorable. We have Abraham coming in a couple chapters. Abraham is a liar. He is a deceiver. Abraham numerous times lied in order to get himself out of particular jams. He was a man of little faith in numerous instances. And yet God chose to favor Abraham above all other people. God chooses to favor Moses above all. Moses is a murderer, but God chooses to use Moses in an amazing, miraculous way. There is nothing special about David. He is a runt of a man, an adulterer, and a murderer. And yet God chooses to graciously favor David and display his grace to David and all throughout the line of David. Mary, we see in Luke that the angel comes to Mary and says, "You who are highly favored." Same exact word here used. There's nothing particularly favorable about her, other than God decided to display his grace and kindness to this particular teenage woman. Was she the only virgin at the time? Of course not. Was she the only? No, she was not sinless, though there are some particular religious groups who like to say that. She was not sinless prior to that moment. She was not sinless after that moment. She was favored because God decided graciously to display his kindness to her. And Paul numerous times said that prior even to his birth, God decided that he would be the missionaries to the Gentiles. That prior to his birth, Paul, the grace of God was on Paul. Paul did nothing to deserve it. Paul was a murderer and a persecutor of believers. And yet God chose to display his grace in the life of Paul. The theme runs throughout Scripture. God chooses to display his favor, to display his grace on the unfavorable. We need to learn to see the favor of God not as a response from God to a favorable person who was doing the right thing or saying the right thing, but as God's initiative in displaying his kindness to the undeserving. You do not do something right pray something right, say something right, and then all of a sudden receive the favor of God and then become wealthy, as a prominent preacher, false teacher, wants to say to us. This concept of the favor of God has been co-opted by a group of preachers to say, no, if you live correctly, live rightly, God's favor will be upon you, and because of that, things will go well with you. No, the constant theme of Scripture is God displays favor to those who are unfavorable. God displays grace on those who are not worthy of the grace. And as we come across this word and think through this, we need to think of our own situations. And if you're a believer, the result of this is your standing has nothing to do with you. Your place in God and your place in Christ and your standing in Christ has nothing to do with you. God decided to deal graciously with you, not because of anything that you did right. We all stand because God has chosen to deal graciously with us. And if you are an unbeliever, it means there is nothing that you have to do to earn God's grace. Amen. Romans talks about how grace is not something that is earned. God's favor is not something that is earned. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says, to the one who works, pay or grace is not considered a gift, but is something owed. And Paul uses this to display how we cannot coerce God into giving favor or into giving grace. We cannot work appropriately. We cannot pray the right thing, say the right thing, do the right incantation to make God deal graciously with us. God's grace is a free gift He willingly bestows because He is loving and gracious. And so as a believer, it means there's nothing that we've done to receive it. And as an unbeliever, it means there is nothing that you have to do in order to receive it. You must simply receive the gift. The wages, the earnings of this life is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift, the gracious gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have this massive hope that is traced throughout Scripture of a gracious God who displays His grace, His favor on the unfavorable, traced throughout Scripture. And this tracing of the grace of God goes alongside something else. Because the question comes to us is, well, how can I trust that this God is gracious? He can say it numerous times, but how do we really trust that? How do we trust that He will deal graciously with us in the future? Well, we can trust that in the past He's dealt graciously with individuals. We can read Scripture and see that graciousness, but it is ultimately displayed and believable to us, and we can trust it because of the covenants. That His grace is displayed to us through His covenants. Look in chapter 6 of Genesis, if you're still there. In verse 18, in verse 17, God says to Noah that He's bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy it, and everything on the earth will die. And in verse 18, we have another wonderful however or but. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your son's wife. I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time in all of Scripture that the word covenant is used. And as we're talking about how these stories introduce themes that are then traced throughout all of Scripture, we cannot see the word covenant and not understand that it is a constant theme in Scripture. This word covenant is used here, but in the rest of Genesis, it's used 25 more times in the book of Genesis. That Scripture is telling us the story of a covenant-keeping God, a God who works towards His covenant people. Now, we need to understand what a covenant is before we move forward and kind of see all the illustrations. What God is saying when He's saying, I'm making a covenant with you, it is a sealed promise. It is a an agreement generally between two kings, two like-minded individuals. We say that marriages are marriage covenants. It is an agreement, an official agreement that is made. But when God makes a covenant, his covenants is his way of saying this is his covenant. It's not a covenant that two people necessarily responsible for keeping. When he makes a covenant, he's saying that it is his responsibility to keep. And so he makes a covenant with Noah. And this covenant with Noah, we see more clearly in chapter 8 as the flood recedes and he gives his promise in verse 15 of chapter 8. And he says to them in verse 15, "The Lord spoke to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply.' So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, came out. All wildlife, all livestock, every bird and every creature that crawls on the ground came out of the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease.'" And then in chapter 9, verse 12, we have the display of the rainbow. God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature." So after the flood, the need for God's wrath doesn't end. Man will continually to be wicked. And so Noah comes off the ark, and the question for Noah and for future generations is, how are we protected from animals, from other man, and from God? And so God speaks to Noah and says, "You're protected from animals in that I will give you authority over all animals. You used to have to be a vegetarian. Now you are free to eat all animals. I give you protection from other man, because if man kills man, by man, his blood will then be spilled as well." And then he gives his covenant through the rainbow and says, "And you will be protected from the wrath of God, because I am making a covenant with you." The rainbow is in many ways a covering of protection from the wrath of God. The initial covenant God makes with man is there will always be protection for you from the wrath of God. Until the time of Jesus, that protection is the covenant of the rainbow. The rainbow is the covenant between God and man that no longer will the wrath of God be poured out on man. And then on the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on a man. In the same way that that separate line, the line of the rainbow, kind of gives a picturesque barrier between the heavens and the earth and saves man on the earth from the wrath of God coming down, in the same way Jesus then takes that upon himself. And serves as that barrier between the wrath of God and sinful man. And so we have the Noah covenant, the covenant of God and Noah. And then we have, a few chapters later, the covenant that he binds with Abraham. So he promises Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars. And if you read this story, it's a really interesting story where God has Abraham bring some different animals to him. And he has Abraham cut these animals in half. And he lays the animals, one part of the animal here and another part of the animal here. And then Abraham goes to sleep. And there is really a burning cauldron in many ways that passes through these two split animals. And so what God is saying, as God images himself in the smoke, the little cauldron, he is saying, May what happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to follow through on my covenant. I think that we should do that in marriage ceremonies. Have husbands and wives walk through a bunch of dead carcasses and then say to one another, may what happened to these dead carcasses happen to me if I fail to follow through on my vows to my spouse. We would have a lot less divorces, I think, and a lot less marriages as well. But Abraham receives this covenant of God, and this covenant is essentially God saying that he will always have a people. God chooses Abraham to be the father of his people. So we have the first covenant saying God is always going to protect people in general from his wrath. The second covenant, I will always have a specific people. Abraham will be the father of a specific people. They will be the people of God, the people of righteousness, of belief. And we go on to Moses. Moses comes and he brings God's people out of the land of Egypt and he receives a covenant on the mountain. And God says to these people, you will have a particular land. My particular people will have a particular land. And Noah agrees to this covenant. God makes this covenant with Noah. And then we have the covenant that God makes with David. David forms, as the living king on earth, the covenant to David is that my people will always have a king. So this covenant story continues throughout, and these covenants pretty much bring the story all the way to Christ. We have the first covenant, there will always be a people. You will be protected from the wrath of God. Second covenant, there will not just be people in general, but there will always be on earth a particular people who are the people of God. And these particular people of God, to Moses, they will have a particular land, a particular place. And these particular people of God, who are my people, who have a particular land, they also will have a particular king. And all of these promises have their yes in Christ. All of these covenants have their yes in Christ. The new covenant, the covenant of the New Testament, the covenant Jesus institutes and brings into question at the Lord's Supper when he says, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new and everlasting covenant, that now this covenant is open to all people. It's an everlasting covenant for all people. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, talks about this new covenant, everlasting covenant. It says, but finding fault with his people, he says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing and will never again remember their sins. I will be merciful to their wrongdoing. The covenant people of God now under the new covenant, he will be merciful to their wrongdoings. He will not bring wrath upon them that is deserved, but he will be merciful and he will never again remember their sins. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, prophesies concerning this new covenant. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them. Will never turn away from doing good to them. I will never turn away from displaying my favor to them. I will never turn away from doing graciously to them. I will put fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me. How do we know that God will deal graciously to us? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And the theme of the flood begins this covenant story. And the new covenant tells us that that I will put fear of me in their hearts, and they will never again turn away. The new covenant promise is that God is our God, and we are his people, and his word is in our hearts, and we will not turn away. And because we can trust that we will not turn away, we can also trust that he will continually to deal graciously with us. How do I know that God is going to deal graciously with me in the future? Because I know that his word is written in my heart, and I will never turn away from him, if that is true. Never turn away. And so we look at these stories, and we just see pictures of giraffes and elephants sticking their head out of an ark. If we don't teach the continuing refrain of all Scripture to them and say, show them how the Noah ark story, the story of the flood, is this beginning picture of a story that unfolds throughout all of Scripture, and then bring them to Jesus, in which all stories and all Scripture find their end in him, we've done every single person that we ever say, tell the story of Noah and the ark to, a massive disservice. None of the stories of the Old Testament can stand on their own. They are all precursors on the highway to Christ. Let's think of it this way. If we were to build a highway going from North Fairfield Baptist Church, what would be the first question that any of us would ask? Where's it going? Because if we were building a highway to Florida, which I would like to go to right now, we would make sure that we do not start building a highway that's going north. Or we would not start building a highway that's going west. We want to make sure that our highway is headed in the right direction. And from the very beginning of all of Scripture, the one who is designing the highway of Scripture has designed it in all of history to end with Christ, to proceed towards Christ. And every single turn in the road, and every single time the highway turns or a different story comes up, it is all in line with getting us to the new covenant. It is all in line with getting us to Jesus. And so when we see a part of this highway and a part of Scripture, and as we go through these stories of the Old Testament, we have to see them in light of the unfolding story of Scripture. And the flood paints a continual picture that the rest of Scripture paints, that we are pervasively wicked. You and I and everyone else. It is not just a problem of individual man or really man in general, but every single individual human being is sinful. And it paints this picture that there is a wrath and a penalty to be paid for our sinfulness. You and I and every single man on the face of the earth deserves to be destroyed through a flood, through fire, through the wrath of God in some way, shape, or form. Just as the flood came to destroy all sinful man, so the New Testament tells us there is a flood of God's wrath that is to come on sinners. There's a judgment to be escaped. And just as the flood shows, there is a way of escape for those who believe on God, and that belief is credited to them as righteousness. Those who have found the grace of God find a way to escape the wrath of God through the ark. So the rest of Scripture teaches us that those who escape to the grace of God find shelter from the wrath of God. And so if you're a believer here today, let's bask in the grace of God together. Let's bask in the truth that there is an eternal weight of wrath that was headed for us in the ark of Christ. Took that wrath upon himself and hid us in himself as he bore that wrath on our behalf. And if you are not in Christ, then the hope is that you and I and anyone who simply receives the gift of free grace can escape the wrath that's to come. Let's turn from sins, let's repent from our sinful ways, and turn to a loving, gracious Father who is there to forgive freely and forgive all people, Let's pray together. Now, we again thank you that you love us, and thank you that you've shown your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, the one that did not deserve wrath for those who did deserve wrath. God, we thank you for your scripture that from the oldest of stories in Genesis to the newest of truths that we see throughout the New Testament and Revelation, God, each and every single one of them is paving the way to Christ, pointing back to Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to read scripture in light of its fulfillment in Christ and the hope that we have in Christ to come. Pray that we would be in awe of the grace that we see and the grace that we received through nothing that we have done. It is by grace that we have been saved. It is through faith. It is the gift of God and not by works, so that no man should boast. May we not boast in the fact that a loving God has decided to display his grace in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.